Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on August 2nd, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is a continuation of the sermon series in the Song of Songs. You can find the sermon's text in the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 8 to chapter 5, verse 1. And the sermon's title is Consummation. Thank you for listening.
We come again this morning to the Song of Songs. I call it that. It's the first verse of the book, actually. And it literally is a book composed of multiple songs, like the Psalms could be called a Song of Songs. But the reason the Psalms aren't called that is because they are individually songs, but together they are not. Whereas this book, I believe, forms one narrative song composed of multiple individual songs. The focus of the story that the narrative weaves is a love story or a love relationship between a man named Solomon and his bride, whom we know as the Shulamite. And this morning's song, the song in the song that we come to this morning, focuses on the central theme of the whole book, that is, the marriage of these two. The marriage event has played out in three parts. We saw several weeks ago, at the end of June, the bridal processional where Solomon and the Shulamite are coming in great pomp and circumstance at the end of chapter 3. And last Sunday, we saw the man gazing at and extolling the beauty and virtue of his wife. This morning, the marriage reaches its consummation with what Genesis calls the one flesh union between Adam and Eve, and what we normally call sexual intercourse or simply sex. And my goal this morning is to help you discover the amazing picture of sexual intimacy that God paints for us in the Bible, and specifically here in the Song of Songs. And in helping you discover that, I actually want to persuade you that this is the best way to be close to another person of the opposite sex. And that God's picture of sexual intimacy, whether you're married or single, ought to be one of your highest purposes in life. This is important because in stark contrast to the Bible's picture of sexual intimacy, our society is one of nothing short of sexual chaos or relativism. I used to teach biology, and chaos is the definition of randomness. And so chaos theory is a theory that things are fundamentally random, not just random in this or that place. It's interesting, though, as you start to explore things that are formally and scientifically chaotic, the scientists start to find patterns, which I just find the ultimate in irony. But when chaos reigns, by definition, anything goes, and there is no order to the system. Kind of like the days of the book of Judges, which I'm reading in my own devotional right now, where every person does what is right in his or her own eyes. How do we see chaos in our society today? Well, it's on all ends of the spectrum. From the beginning of life, where we kill babies in the womb of their mothers, a practice called abortion, to the consummation of marriage or sexual intercourse, which happens at any time and in any way. And as Brett pointed out in his words on the Confession of Faith, the taboos are rapidly changing in culture. To once marriage is actually consummated and legally entered into, it can be dissolved at anything. When I drive around streets of our cities, see signs like this: divorce, $399, and you don't need your husband or your wife's signature. And then there is all kinds of adultery that goes under the name of marriage, where we stay married, but then we act out in very unmarried or ungodly ways, either overtly or covertly. And then, as I've been reading in papers and magazines and journals lately, even the very institution of marriage itself seems to be crumbling under some of the weight of this chaos. Many people are saying that they've given up on the institution itself. They carry on the rhythms of married people, but without some of the same orderly commitments that this used to include, like vows and promises and covenants. And so some have even noticed that marriage is on the decline. I read yesterday that 20% of those aged 18 to 29 are married, compared with 59% in 1960. Fewer people in general seem to plan on marriage as the plan. And we're also redefining marriage. So if we're not willing to give it up, we want to change its meaning so that it suits us. The old moral and biblical order is tossed out the window for new models of marriage. Men marrying men, women marrying women, and even polygamy is being experimented with in certain circles. That is, the practice of having more than one wife or husband. But what if you wanted to do something radical, something different? What if you actually wanted to follow what the Bible says? What if you wanted a picture of sex and marriage and intimacy that God approves of? Where would you go? How would you do it? Do you even believe that God has standards for sex and sexual intimacy that are relevant today? And what is before us this morning, I believe, in all history of all human literature, is one of the most beautiful portrayals of this very thing. It is graphic, but it is restrained. It is emotional, passionate, but it is also spiritual. It is physical, but it is also full of notes of character and virtue. It is deeply personal, and yet it is also deeply theological. It is moral, and yet for most of us, if we were to read this poem in Hebrew, we would blush in embarrassment because it is so graphic. Indeed, the most glorious picture of human sex and sexuality, I think, that can be found, and I defy anyone to show me one that is even remotely close to it. So let's listen to this portion of God's word and ask him to help us on this important topic in light of our great need, shall we? This is Song of Songs, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 4, and I'll read down through chapter 5, verse 1. Please follow along with me. This is God's eternal word. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Let us pray. Father, as we unfold this portion of your word, we trust that the unfolding of your word gives life and light. For we do indeed walk in a land of the shadow of darkness, but our desire is to shine like lights in the midst of that darkness, a city set on a hill, so that all men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that opens our ears and opens our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. So make us pay attention now and benefit from your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's poem or song, which I've just read, actually contains three stanzas. If you're into English or poetry, you can mark these out as verses 8 through 11 is the first stanza. Verses 12 to 15 is the second stanza. And then verse 16 and then chapter 5, verse 1 is the third. The climax of the poem is indeed that third stanza. If you look at it, chapter 4, 16, where the woman responds to the man's compliments, for lack of a better word, and actually invites him to enjoy the very things he's been describing. And then he indeed enjoys it in chapter 5, verse 1, and it's followed by a benediction. That third stanza is actually the climax of this poem. It is also the climax of the entire book. One scholar took out his pencil and he counted every verse leading up to this and flowing out of this. And this happens to fall in the exact middle, 111 verses prior to this stanza and 111 verses which follow it, which makes sense. The whole book is a dramatic and a poetic description of an ideal relationship. And that ideal relationship culminates in marriage itself, culminating in sexual intimacy. So in this poem, we find the man and the woman coming together in sexual union as the capstone of their wedding day, which is the capstone of their relationship. So the consummation of their wedding in physical sexual union not only forms the climax of their day, but of this entire book, which means that we need to pay attention to it. It's as if there are arrows pointing at this poem saying, read this, understand this, and apply this to your lives. So let's do that. Beginning at verse 8, we see the man say this, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Sinir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards." It begins with a very startling and exotic description. These are locations and places that are dangerous and distant. There is threat in these words. And the invitation which comes from Solomon, the shepherd king, is that the woman would leave these places of danger and come with him. She would leave also these places of wilderness and come, as it were, into the civilized place of his company. This has several layers of meanings because she is a country girl. She's from the wilderness. She grew up on a farm. She's used to physical labor. Her skin, we learned, is tanned from the sun, from having tended the goats and the sheep. So in a sense, he's asking her to leave her home, isn't he? When he says, come with me, my sister, my bride. But there's also a symbol here. Not only is the husband or her fiancé inviting her to come with him, he is also making a promise to say that all the things of the wild and all the dangers of the mountain and all the animals of the forest and everything that might possibly ever threaten you, come with me and I will protect you. If you know the story of the book of Ruth, where Ruth is seeking a husband amongst God's people as an alien or a foreigner from the land of Moab, and the description that is given of Boaz is that Ruth comes under his wings. That's the picture that we see here. Come with me. With me is the emphasis here. See how many times it's repeated. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Sinir, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. The key here is that she is with him. Her safety will consist in the fact that he is her husband. Verse 9, our next verse reads like this, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. The picture of sexual intimacy begins with an invitation. Come with me. Come to me. Leave your home. Find safety in me. So we already see the beginnings of a biblical sexuality, a biblical picture of intimacy is one that is safe, is one that is close, is one that is protected, and one that is initiated by the man. But in this next verse, we see that this is not some bare or naked patriarchy. This man is enamored with her. The interesting word here, you have captivated my heart, is the same word used for capture. It's as if her eyes and her beauty and her character, we've seen that these things all flow together for him, have captured him. He is smitten. He is lovesick. He has been conquered by her. Even as he invites her to allow her to be conquered by him, he is confessing and admitting in weakness, if you will, that she has conquered him. There is a delightful mutuality about the way in which their relationship, even in these first two verses before any graphic sexual imagery is expressed, that they are coming together in union as one flesh. This is not just her coming into his life or him coming into hers. And how does he describe her? In verse 8, it's the first time in the poem that he uses this word bride. And in verse 9, he uses the word sister. This word sister is often used in ancient Near Eastern love poetry as a term of endearment. It indicates the bond of companionship in their relationship. It is close. If you're a man and you have a sister, or you're a woman and you have a brother, you know if things are as they should be, this is among the most unique and closest of human relationships between a man and a woman. It's not marriage, but a brother and a sister is deeply intimate. There is no closer bond of friendship that you can have between the opposite sex than a brother and a sister. This term sister then shows us, because we know where the poem is heading, that physical sexual intercourse cannot be separated from friendship. There are three words for love in Greek. One of them is phileo, which speaks of a brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is named after that idea. This is a phileo kind of love. It's a Philadelphia. It's a love between a brother and a sister. So if all that exists between a man and a woman is that passionate love, eros or erotic love, it is woefully lacking and falls far short of the biblical standard. Marital union is never meant to express mere sexual ownership or sexual passion. It is a union of body and soul. It is the most and the greatest picture of friendship. I love the letters of Abigail Adams to her husband John around the time of the Revolutionary War. He was often absent from their home. And unlike Ben Franklin, John fought, and I think successfully fought back, the temptation to be unfaithful to his wife while he was away. And in their letters, she would sign it, "My dearest friend." My dearest friend. And in those older days, and I think in some ways more sane, we need to avoid the idealizing of a different generation, because not everything was better in the old days, but in some ways it was better, because the term making love meant to talk to one another. Intercourse literally meant to exchange words back and forth. And so making love was what Abigail Adams did when she wrote of her affection to her husband and signed it and addressed him as her dearest friend. I think this phrase sister is also important because it indicates kinship. Not that she is somehow his actual biological sister. We see in the Old Testament that's unbiblical, that God sets up a wall or a barrier for marriage that should not transgress that direct family bond. We heard about that in the Confession of Faith. But more of a spiritual kinship. I think this is powerful and indirect evidence, but powerful nonetheless, that God intends Christians to marry people that are their spiritual family. baptized followers or disciples of Jesus Christ and none other. Because how else could you say, my sister, my bride, if that woman is not in fact your sister in Christ? There should be a kind of family appeal as well, relatedly, that when you see a woman, one of the things that attracts you to that woman, or women, if you see a man, one of the things that attracts you to that man is the fact that there is a family likeness there. He resembles your Savior. He resembles, if your parents are Christian, he resembles your parents in their, hopefully, in their Christian faith. And there's something that's distasteful about coming close or drawing into approximating that marital union and dating as you begin to sort of try out, as you, as it were, the boundaries of marriage. There's something very uncomfortable or distasteful about the fact that this woman or this man is not your spiritual kin. I think there's a beauty here, too, of the longevity of marriage, that over time, this idea of sisterhood and brotherhood develops and grows. I have the unique opportunity to preach on marital intimacy as a guy whose marriage isn't always intimate. But one of the things that I've noticed is that one of the reasons when I fight, on occasion when I fight with my wife, one of the reasons we fight is because we desire that intimacy together. We want to be close. We don't want there to be any barriers between us. And while that's not an excuse for rude or impolite behavior or conversation, it does speak to the need of our hearts to marry those who are our sisters and brothers in Christ. He also uses the term bride, doesn't he? Ah, what a word, bride. What does that evoke in your mind when I say that word, bride? If you're married, perhaps you call to mind your wedding dress. My wife's wedding dress is in a box under the bed. And several years ago, we wondered, what are we ever going to do with this? Are any of our kids ever going to use this dress? And so I said, because it's, I don't know, hermetically sealed or something to kind of preserve all the fabrics. And so we said, what the heck, let's open it up. It was around 2008 or so. It was actually Barbie's birthday. What better thing to do on Barbie's birthday than to open up your wedding dress and squeeze into it and dress up the girls and have a tea party, which is what she did. What do you think of when you think of bride? To call a woman my bride would not have been done casually even in that day, certainly not in our day. Can you imagine greeting a strange woman on the street and saying, hello, my bride? This is not an informal address. This recalls the joy and the commitment that took place now in the past because she is my bride on their wedding day. This poem doesn't tell us everything. It's poetry. It leaves out much, and it leaves it out on purpose so we can imagine it. So the exchange of the vows or whatever the Jewish wedding would have looked like has already taken place. So we're to conclude that a new formal status has been conferred on this woman. She is a bride. And in fact, bride is mentioned before sister, isn't it? So the familial bond of sister is established by the covenantal bond of bride and bridegroom. You'd be wrong to think of this in terms of legality of American law. What is legal about this is that this is a covenant that has been made between families and before the face of God, Coram Deo. That's why she is a bride. And how does this bride make him feel? He's stuck. He is absolutely overpowered. He doesn't just want her to come away with me, as I said, in a possessive sense. He wants her friendship. He wants her presence. He wants her character, her virtue, with one glance of her eyes and one jewel on her necklace. Verses 10 and 11 continue. This developing poem. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride, he repeats those terms. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice? Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. The beginning of our song back in chapter 1 starts with the woman's desire to be kissed by the man. And she imagines those kisses to be better than wine. And now the man expresses in similar terms his desire to put his lips on hers. And he imagines that to be greater than the pleasure of wine. But unlike the new wine in Song of Songs chapter 1, which, as it were, is fresh, this wine here is seasoned. And we know that because they have waited, and they have twice, she has said, do not awaken love before its time. It's as if the wine that she desires in chapter 1 isn't ready yet. And what does wine need to do? It needs to age. And in vineyards, when they gather the grapes, they collect them and they crush the grapes and they filter out the skins and then they drain and sieve the juices and all that. And then they put the wine in barrels at a certain point. And what I'm told is I've never seen it myself, but I've visited vineyards and I'm interested in wine. And so what I'm told is that the flavors of the wood itself begin to permeate into the flavors of the grape. And so over time, the wine takes on this character. So this is a fully ripe and a mature wine that is now ready to be drunk. And notice in verses 10 and 11, the emphasis is not on the shape of her mouth. Think of that as the external beauty, the shape of her lips, but it's on what comes out and what is in. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. We can see this in two ways. First, it is a very erotic, it's an evocative phrase. He's speaking of discovering what is in her mouth, and there's only one way to do that. But we can also think of this like we saw in chapter 4, verse 3, that her mouth, that is to say her speech, is lovely, that what comes out of her mouth is altogether desirable and beautiful, presumably because of its wisdom and its grace. There's another analogy to the woman's character that can be seen in verses 10 and 11, and it can only be seen by looking at a parallel passage in Proverbs 5. Would you turn there with me, please? Flip back a few pages in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 5. I'm going to read the first six verses of Proverbs chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman, what? They drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. So you see, one of the reasons we know that the honey and the wine that's coming out of her mouth has reference to her character and her words is because that's the way the Bible uses these ideas to describe them. But unlike the superficial resemblance to honey of the adulterous woman, in the end, verse 4, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Can you see parallels here? Like the Shulamite woman, the adulterous woman's lips drip honey or nectar. The same is used in both. But what we find is the resemblance is only on the surface. True delight can only be found with your wife, men. The adulterous woman promises satisfaction, but in the end, what does it result in? Death. Life is, in fact, the theme in Proverbs 5. She promises life, but ends in death. And life is also a theme here. If we look back at Song of Songs chapter 4, in verse 14, in the middle of the description of the spices that is there, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water. So the theme here is life as well, but it's true life. Speaking of that section, we move to the second stanza of the poem, and we see this emphasis on the theme of a locked garden and a catalog of spices. Can you imagine a locked garden? I was trying to think of how to convey this helpfully. And sometimes when I've walked through Center City and I've looked up, you'll see on the roofs of certain apartments and houses and buildings, you'll see gardens. And especially in Old Town and in Society Hill, as you walk around, you'll see wrought iron gates with these cobblestone pathways. And you look down and you'll see a garden back there. And it feels so exclusive, doesn't it? It's like, why don't I ever get invited to those parties? What would it be like? I've actually been in Manhattan, high enough on a building where you can look down and you can see some of those rooftop gardens, and they are something else. They are intended to be enjoyed, and they are a place of safety and retreat. They're beautiful oases in the midst of a city jungle. That's what I thought of when I thought of this idea of 12, a locked garden is my sister, my bride. It's not for anybody. These are invitation-only parties, and there's only one invitation, and it goes to Solomon. And then this catalog of spices is how I've described it. It struck me as a zoo. When you go to a zoo, you see this animal and this animal and this animal, and this one's from Madagascar, and this one's from Beijing, and this one is from, I don't know, the Alps. You say, how did all these animals get here? They don't naturally belong together. And like that, these spices could never be found anywhere together on the planet in the same place. But it's as if the man is pulling from his knowledge of spices and where they come, and he's bringing them all together. And he's basically saying, you are a world of sensuous and sensory pleasure. All the smells and tastes and colors exist in you. Why is she described as spices and as a garden of spices? I think we're supposed to think of marital intimacy as pleasurable, relaxing, safe. That's the locked garden thing that I was saying. But I also think we're supposed to think of it as holy or sacred. It is locked after all. It's not for just anyone. I also think we're supposed to think of the first garden, Eden, where the man and the woman existed in perfect harmony in the presence of God. I need to hurry to my third stanza, 16, and then the first verse of chapter 5. Awake, O north wind, and come, south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. This is some incredible language. The woman now invites the wind to blow on her garden, presumably is to catch and capture the scent of the glory in that place. The garden is symbolic of her body as a whole, as well as referring poetically and euphemistically to parts of her body specifically, which would most arouse him. By summoning the north and the south winds to awake in her garden, she's saying that what was not right earlier, do not arouse or awaken love before its time. Now, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Now is the time. The long-awaited day of their union has arrived. She is finally ready, and he is ready, for them to come together and enter her garden and enjoy its abundant fruitfulness. And he responds, doesn't he? I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And what word do you see repeated again and again in that phrase? My. Count how many times the word my appears in verse 1. 9 times does the word my appear. More than any other verse in the Bible, we see this word my here in Song chapter 5, verse 1. What this is a picture of is godly possession. What was hers is now his. And though it doesn't state it here explicitly, it's true in the rest of the song, and it's certainly true in the Bible, that what was his is now hers. And as I conclude the explanation of our text, I'm going to mention some applications in a moment. I want to point out with the observation I started with, which is that this song falls at the very center of the book. Do you remember when I said that? The one phrase I haven't mentioned in the poem is the last one. Eat, friends, and drink, and be drunk with love. Now, the ESV here, the Bible I'm preaching from, puts the word others there. That's not in the original text. That's added by the translators for clarity. And scholars debate who actually is speaking here. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Some have said that it's the daughters of Jerusalem. It's the crowd that is surrounding her and is essentially encouraging her to enjoy their sexual union, sexual intercourse as a consummation of their marriage. Others, however, and I agree with this, suppose that this is actually the one place in this book where we hear the voice of God. That God himself interjects himself into this story and pronounces a benediction upon their sexual union, the consummation of their marriage. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Either way, though, their union, their physical union, their one flesh union, what we call sexual intercourse, is a public act. Not that it's on display, but it has public significance. It's, as it were, public. And when a couple is married, they are known publicly to be engaged sexually. That's what marriage means. And so this is a billboard, as it were, for the goodness and the rightness and the blessedness and the value for not just the couple, but as it were, for the community and even if it's possible, for the very heavens, for God himself. Well, we're talking about the true meaning of marriage as not just sex, but a real union of heart, soul, and body, what's called in Genesis one flesh. This couple has endured a long period of waiting, which required perseverance and a focus on God. And as it comes to an end, their one flesh union is a moment of great passion and joy. This is an amazing picture as I think about it, that first of all, that the man and the woman enjoy true and passionate freedom together. As I say this, what I'm referring to is that their pleasure in this passage does not seem to be constrained by anything except what pleases and satisfies one another. It also seems to be a pleasure that is unbounded by any sense. All five senses are engaged: sight and sound and taste and touch and words. I mentioned earlier that one word for love in Greek is eros. We get our English word erotic from that. And God's standard for love says that eros burns hot and quickly, and it is not the appropriate basis or foundation for marriage. But clearly, eros must be present in a godly marriage. But it's present as the fruit and consummation, not as the foundation. I've also emphasized the way that the man and the woman enjoyed a friendship together, and it's a covenantal friendship. And I've tried to emphasize, too, how personal this is, the words and the terms and the posture, the attitude. Sex, I think we must conclude from this, is to be personal, based on a friendship and a passionate response to a deep covenantal commitment. This is the theme that gets emphasized through the whole Bible. This is not new, and it gets stated over and over and over again. Is this something that's worth waiting for? Is this something that's worth fighting for? How long would you be willing to wait? How much are you willing to pay? Or what cost are you willing to put up with in order that this picture would be true in your marriage or in your future marriage? I hope it's clear in light of this amazing vision that we have a lot of work to do in our society. You might even accuse me or be thinking that this is great for the Bible, but it doesn't really work for my life. you don't know my wife, or you don't know my husband, or you don't know my situation. Let me suggest in closing a couple of areas that we may need to repent. Think of these as action steps for you to take in response to this, in applying God's word to your life. First of all, do you need to repent of your impatience? By repenting of impatience, I'm referring to breaking the boundaries of marriage before you were married through premarital intercourse, even with the person that you may eventually marry. I'll remember when I was dating Polly and we had gotten engaged, the pressure was on. Many of my Christian friends and all of my non-Christian friends could not understand why I was waiting, why we tried to wait to have sex before marriage. And it isn't just sexual intercourse that was being referred to here. It's all manner of premarital intimacy needs to be held with great care. Not just physical either, but emotional intimacy. Inappropriate emotional closeness has been the source of many, many a heartache. Impatience, or the sin of unbelief as I'm talking about it, relates to finding comfort in someone or something, awakening love, physical or emotional, before it's time. And so often when we fall into this, and all of us have at some point or another, what is the reason? It's that Jesus isn't enough. It's that God isn't enough for us. I think some of us may need to repent of redefining relationships and marriage by our own standard instead of the way that God, the Creator, has defined it. We are creatures first, Christians second, and then our sexuality and our needs and our desires all flow out of those two major truths. So whatever you think of yourself as, however you view yourself, you are first God's creature and second a baptized Christian. In our fallen world, your sexuality and our sexuality is not all that it should be. People do struggle with specific sexual temptations, adultery, fornication, pornography, masturbation, homosexuality, transvestitism, transgender. It goes on and on. That stuff is true. It exists. God is not surprised by our challenges, however. Our society, as the world has always been, is literally hell-bent on eliminating God from the question of who we are, our identity. And God says, I love you the way you are. Your identity is me first. And finally, you may need to repent of loveless or passionate-less marriages. Men, if your marriage is not characterized by this kind of passion, and whose is, we need to repent. The Bible tells us as men to study our wives, to know them. 1 Peter 3, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And this man understands the mind of his woman. He speaks to her in appropriate and in evocative ways. He's won her over. She's won him over. And by the end, she's summoning him to come into her in verse 16. We need to do this regularly, systematically. We need to be rational and logical about it. If we've neglected the discipline of knowing and loving and living with our wives passionately, it's not going to be corrected overnight. We can't just snap our fingers and say, I'm the head of this home, and I heard the preacher say, and this is going to happen. It doesn't work that way. We need to win our wives and woo them every day. As they say, sex begins in the kitchen, and it begins in all areas of your life as you are intercoursing with one another, talking and looking in her eyes and listening to her words and praying for her and expressing repentance over areas of loss and sin. Well, how can we repent in all these ways except through the blood of Jesus Christ, who is himself our bridegroom, who himself came into us, who summons us, who speaks beautiful words over us, and who wins and conquers us, summoning us away from ourselves, away and out of the wilderness, into the garden of his delights, where he says, come unto me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's turn to him and find the strength that we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Thank you for the challenge that it presents. Thank you for the inspiration, the encouragement, the beauty, the joy of what is painted before us here. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Disturb us, Lord, where we need to be disturbed. Give us courage if we need to step up to the plate and make some changes in our life. Lord, for those of us that are Christians, I do pray that you would make us truly Christian in this area of human sexuality that is so much talked about in the media and on the social world and on the TV and newspapers and everywhere, but so little understood. People are just pulling things out of the air, Lord. We do need your pattern for this. Specifically, Lord, make the marriages of this church strong and healthy and vibrant and beautiful, full of joy. And Lord, would you raise up amongst the young people of our church and the children, would you raise up strong marriages as well as they see and take encouragement from us as we've gone ahead of them. And Lord, would you show mercy to our nation, which in so many ways has departed from your word as the standard. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant and adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. And thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.